Good morning to you all.
Glad to be back again. I just had the privilege of coming and seeing a lot of you a couple weeks ago, and been blessed by study of being put into your study of 2 Timothy, and to be able to partake in that is, I've been very blessed by the book, and I'm glad to share what, looking forward to sharing this morning with you, what has God has taught me about it. A lot of times, when people preach, when they get up here to preach, sometimes I guess you go through the mechanics and say, well, I'm just going to give them what the text says. But I sense that I want to be influenced by it personally, so that when I teach something out of Scripture that has been God teaching me, and if it hasn't impacted me, then it's probably not going to impact you either. And so I want to start with that. With I know we already prayed. I'd like to pray that God would help us to focus on this time now. There's so many distractions in the world, so many things going on, even the prayer requests that are of concern to us. May we trust God to do the very best in all those situations that we prayed and let those there, and that we may be taught by God through His Apostle Paul. And I'd also pray that asks that you would be praying for me while I'm speaking, as I've asked you before, because I want us to be changed people. Not be like James says, people who look in a mirror and go away saying, oh, that was nice, I like that illustration, and I'll tell that joke later. Say, you know, is this for me? And I'm not, you know, and I hope we don't have this feeling like, man, the Koreans should have been here today. The Korean church, they would have, you know, they come and they're on their retreat. I hope they have a great time. Hope you don't say, man, I wish they would have heard that part. I'm going to have to tell them. That's not what this message is for. This message is for you and for me. And then we partake together to learn what God has for us. So, let's pray now. Dear God, we thank you for this day, for the wonder of springtime, and even in the all the differences, all the changes you make in the world, and all the things that are happening, swirling about us, Father. But I pray that we just see your beauty and your glory and rest in you, and know that you are in control. I pray, Father, for the message this morning, that we'd be changed from within. And would be people who really want and desire to be changed by you. So I pray, Father, that you'd calm our thoughts and help us to listen to what you have to tell us this morning. In your Son's precious name, amen.
Chris?
Yes?
Would you, I forgot to pray for Bob Sharameta. I wrote him down in the announcement part and missed it. I'm sorry.
And he just has,
did you say a quick prayer for
sure.
He has cancer?
Terminal.
It's my favorite.
Okay. Okay. Father, I do pray for Kimberly's stepdad, that he would come to faith, Father, most importantly, that he would, in this time of trial, of what we all go through, is death is coming, but for him it's closer than many of us would foresee, and that he would take the opportunity to come close to you, Father, and to say, I need help, I need to know where I'm going. So I just pray for that, Father, in your Son's precious name, we pray this. Amen. Okay, so you can turn now to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, our verses are 14 to 26, I hope. Correct me if I'm wrong, but if we're wrong, then you're stuck with this passage. This is what I was told to speak on. 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 to 26. Before we read it, though, we're going to... If you know something about me, you know I love history. I know last summer I talked a little bit about Augustine, I think a little bit about Tyndale, and those two people that had influenced my life. And you say, well, why should we care about history? Why should we care about stuff that happened so long ago that we don't even care about? He says, well, wait a minute. Everything you believe in, at least that we say we believe in, is based on history. Jesus Christ is a historical figure. He is a man who lived and died and resurrected 2,000 years ago, and he's the foundation of what we believe. Moses wrote 6,000 years ago. Well, depends who you ask. But a long time ago. And he wrote us down God's word for us. God has been working throughout history. And as a preacher I just heard this week said, history is important because they have blind spots that we don't. So we can look at old times, like, for example, John Calvin taught infant baptism. You're like, well, that's just wrong. You know, you just say, well, whatever. Or he, and then Luther kind of believed that Jesus was kind of in the bread and the cup. Like, he was kind of there, but he couldn't quite define it. And we're like, well, that's flat out wrong. And we can just say, we're smarter and better. But the other thing the preacher said is, we have blind spots that they didn't. And they can look forward, and they can be a teacher to us in the future and say, you know, there are things that we understood that you guys have no idea about. And the preacher went on to list a few of them, and I was like, wow, that's incredible. And I want to be taught by history. I would encourage you to be people who love history, to know history, and you already do because you read your Bible. So you know history. But there's so much more, you know, why people said what they did, how it all fit together. You know, Paul's difficult. A lot of it's because he wrote a long time ago to a different era, to a different culture. And a lot of what we have to do is kind of unpack it for you and say, okay, this is kind of what's happening to the best of our knowledge. And it is why this makes sense. Sometimes you read this and you're like, what is he talking about? So, Acts 15 gives us, you don't have to turn there, but it gives us the council, the first council of the church. The Council of Jerusalem, you might know. So this is history. And what they decided was, they condemned what they called Judaizers, right? And you guys know. They got together and they were saying, well, Gentiles are being saved and Jews, and we want to make one church. We don't want to be different. But some people are saying, well, we should still be Jewish. We should be Jewish Christian people. And Paul said, I don't think so. I think the Bible says we need to be completely free. Not that the Old Testament is throw it away, but say the Old Testament was a picture of the perfection that Christ brought us. So why should we be involved in all the different traditionalism, especially the ones that were made up by people and not by God? We should not be following those. So they decided then and there, and it was amazing. God was working in this. So many times there's big debates today, okay? And people crash heads. And they talk and talk and argue and write books and books and books and books. And the people are still on their side of the fence the entire time. They're not even thinking about switching. To change a person's mind is one of the most difficult things possible. And that's where God comes in. And he changes us because it says in scripture that the gospel is foolishness to Gentiles. And it is a stumbling block to Judaism because they were trying so hard to get there. He says, you can't. And the Gentiles are saying, you say someone died and rose again, you are stupid. I don't know, what's wrong with you? I've never seen that before. It's faith on faith. And God changes the mind of people. And Christianity took off. And people are like, what's going on? Emperors were having to put down this religion like crazy. They didn't know. And finally they gave up. They're like, every time we put it down, it keeps growing. It's like a weed. A very good weed, they came to find out. When they died, like, oops. Yeah. But the gospel is an incredible thing, and they were realizing that this was a foundational thing to debate, and they came to a conclusion. They said, Judaism is not Christianity. They are different entities. We are a new entity. We are following Jesus Christ. In Acts 15, they found this, and he said, all are equal, brothers. Jews don't have an advantage over the Gentiles. We are all one in Christ. And we have the blessing of the Old Testament, but we don't need to follow all the laws. So that was discovered there, and we're grateful to it, because otherwise we'd be doing a lot of different things. And we'd be very confused, and we'd be like, how does this work? Now you look at another council. The reason I mentioned that council is because this is the part of history I want you to learn this morning. There was a council of Nicaea. Some of you might know it. It was 300 years later, the next big, big council. And it happened under the Emperor Constantine, and it made Christianity the legal religion. So it had been oppressed, Christians had been crucified, thrown into the lions, the Colosseum, all these horrible things had happened, and it had also gone through in the church, as they started getting more and more freedoms, heresies started popping up like crazy. 200 years after Jesus, they called it the Age of Heresies, I think is the name they called it, because there are so many people with these crazy ideas. Case in point, one that has lasted till today is the Jehovah Witnesses. They teach that Jesus Christ is not God. He was just a man. Like, he came kind of deified. And they have these strange ideas that I'm not exactly sure how it all works, but they have some ideas about Jesus Christ, and it's kind of man-based salvation. And it's wrong. And we have to oppose it. And this one council, they started saying, okay, how is a person saved? And they started, some people were saying, they had many, many different, I'm blanking out here for a second. I'm so sorry. Oh boy. But there was this one person that's called Arius, who said, Jesus Christ was a man who God made him his son after he was born. So, it's like Jesus Christ, and this is really what Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, believe in a lot of ways. There's a connection here. They kind of believe there was a time when Jesus was not God, they taught. So he became God. And it was heresy. It was fatal error that misguided people, because if Jesus was not completely God all the time from the creation of the world, he couldn't save us, is what they started to say. And they started to butt heads, and most of the church at the time was Arian. We would be, if there wasn't for one man, Jesus Christ and God chose one man to defend the church during this era, and his name was Athanasius. Athanasius, they called him Saint Athanasius, but he defended the church against a very dangerous heresy in Arianism, because they were starting to teach that Jesus was just kind of ordinary, that he wasn't all that great, that salvation was, and some ideas were starting to pop up, you can kind of earn your salvation, and we just need to kind of all get along, and kind of what is becoming today. In a lot of ways, a lot of churches just kind of minimize Christ. And this man said, absolutely not. And you can look in the history books and say, the Council of Nicaea determined for sure that Jesus Christ was God and the Holy Spirit was God. And the Trinity idea was kind of formed there. And we have this Nicene Creed that we know. But guess what? Most people signed that document with the clenched teeth. And soon afterwards, Arianism became the most popular view of all Christians. Most Christians believed Arianism. And Athanasius says, absolutely not. He was a preacher in North Africa, I believe, and he was preaching, but he was taken out of his church 7 times and put back 7 times. People just hated this guy. They didn't know what to do with him. And when they put him on exile, when they exiled him from the church, he wrote books that were more important than what he was doing when he was in service preaching. So he would write these books and just condemn them and put them to shame. And people were like, wow, he's right. And people didn't know what to do. So when he was away, he was worse. When he was there, there's still a problem. So they're like, can we just kill this guy? And these are Christian people. They hated him. So he is known for a book he wrote, but it kind of became something that said it's like a nickname, or it's a thing that exemplifies who this person was in life. He says, Athanasius contra mundo. Athanasius against the world. You know what's funny? Luther was the same way. Luther fought for truth. What was it? By grace alone we are saved through faith, and scripture is the only authority. The only authority. Those are two men right there. Like Paul in the Council of Jerusalem, who fought for truth. This passage here speaks about that directly. And that's why I gave you this quote-unquote history lesson. And I want to ask you, can we learn from history? And I want to make the distinction. There's some truth that is worth dying for. Some truth that is absolutely essential to Christianity. But there's some truth that we butt heads over and we argue over within the Christian community, that there is truth to be found, but it's not worth dying over. You don't want to be cutthroat. This is wrong what's going on today. Some of it happens even at my school. The debate over, and we're going to talk a little more about Calvinism versus Arminianism. Okay, big debate. Most people have no clue what they're talking about. They're just like, I'm a Calvinist. And I'm like, oh, you believe in infant baptism? That's cool. No, I don't believe in that. Well, you're not a Calvinist then. Or, I'm just giving you an example. People don't really know what it entails, what the words they're using. There's this book that came out, Love Wins. Have you guys, any of you heard of it? Love Wins. Big, big topic right now. A man, Rob Bell, wrote a book called Love Wins. And pretty much the thesis of it is, everyone gets to heaven eventually. But he's not like saying it authoritatively. He's kind of like, what if hell doesn't exist? And we all just kind of get there. And so some people are saying, oh, well, who cares? Doesn't really matter. And some people are like condemning the book and they've never read it. And I'm one of them. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not condemning the book yet because I haven't read it yet. To be honest, I probably won't read it. I'm just not that interested in it. But is this the truth worth dying for? Because it's not new. If hell doesn't exist, what does that mean? If hell doesn't exist, why are my parents, my sister, two of my brothers investing their life in sharing the gospel, and one of them could be killed for it, Jerry, in Turkey? If we're all going to make it eventually, why don't we just sing Kumbaya, get along? I mean, that would solve a lot of problems. I'm going to be honest, that sounds great. No one wants to hear about hell. You know, you're preaching a message. Who here wants to go to hell? What? You know? We hate that idea. There's a famous preacher, Jonathan Edwards, who was famous for his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He wrote a book about hell, and I had to research it because I was writing a paper on it. And he says, the doctrine I hate most in Christianity is the doctrine of hell, but it is biblical and I will die for it. Questions. Okay? What is worth dying for? Maybe this is the wrong question. Maybe I'm stepping on toes, but is the head covering issue an issue worth dying for? Okay, in my school, there's some very conservative people that say yes. And I say, maybe I should have given my opinion, but you know, you can talk to me about that. You know, I say, you know, there's some things we make big, big deals about and we forsake the gospel. We forsake that Jesus Christ died and rose again for our salvation. And those who do not believe will go to hell and we need to preach to save them from it. And Jesus Christ is absolutely God and absolutely man. There is a Trinity. And all of them are equally God, but different. And it's hard to explain and understand the Trinity, but it is true. And Paul is trying to make this distinction. Let's read. Now that I got you all wound up, or myself wound up, one of the two, let's read 2 Timothy 2, starting verse 14. Paul is giving basic truth. Right before this, he says, remind them. Okay, remind them of these things. Remind them of what things? Verse 8. Remind them, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, and I am bound in chains as a criminal. Because he's in Rome right now, in chains for what he believes. So, he's writing this, and he's saying, here's the gospel. Jesus Christ, dead, died, rose again for our salvation. And he's saying then in verse 11 that we died. If we die with him, we will also live with him. He's talking about resurrection. When you die, when we die, brothers and sisters, if we have our faith on Christ alone, when we die, we will be resurrected to eternal bodies like Christ had and live eternally with him. That is our promise that Jesus gives us. And he says, don't swerve from this. Here is, remind them of these things. And then he changes tones. And charge them before God. Remember, his audience is Timothy, this young man, but was in charge of this church, I think, Ephesus. Not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, Scripture. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. So, in light of what he's just said, flee youthful passions, or youthful lusts, as other translations have, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is a great passage with a lot of truth in it, and well divided too, because what was given to me all goes in the same context, and it's a lot to learn here. Too much, as pretty much any single biblical passage, to fully explain in the time that we have. It never is enough, but oh well. We all gotta continue learning and, study on our own. You can't have, you know, we can't have everything for free, but hopefully I can give you some idea of where Paul is going to help us better understand this passage. If there's one thing you're gonna take home today, something you're gonna remember, I want you to remember this. Let us avoid the danger of opinion-based quarreling. But let us fight and live for the truth. I think the examples I gave you early kind of define what I'm trying to say here. Let's be choosy. Let's pick our battles. Let's avoid the danger of opinion-based quarreling, which Paul tells Timothy very clearly here, but fight and live for the truth. Now, you might think there's a contradiction in this passage, because there's two things going on. Paul is telling Timothy, don't quarrel, don't get upset at people, don't be gentle with people, be kind, and don't get involved with false teaching. But at the same time, he's doing something else. He's attacking Hymenaeus and Philetus, isn't he? He's saying, these guys are wrong, and you gotta, and, in 1 Timothy, he says that Hymenaeus had made a shipwreck of his faith. Yeah, Hymenaeus had made a shipwreck of his faith. He's saying, this guy, no good. And he had talked against him. He says that they had swerved from the truth and were leading people astray. So Paul is telling Timothy two things. Avoid ignorant controversy, but get these guys out of the church. So you say, wait a minute, isn't that kind of like arguing too? And aren't we not supposed to do that, Paul? What are you trying to say? There needs to be a category. And I've understood this at Emmaus in time, and tried to explain it to a lot of my friends, because they'll get all heated about something that they feel like comes from Scripture. But in the end, it's almost opinion-based, because some things in Scripture are talked about one or two times. One of them is spiritual gifts as far as speaking in tongues, okay? There's about 3/4 of a total chapter spread out in the Bible in about 3 places that talk about this. Very little, and not very in-depth, and not really instruction how-to, and there's an entire church based off of the charismatic gifts, speaking in tongues and healing. And you say, how do you defend that? That's a lot of weight to put on a little bit. But now think about the gospel. Think about Jesus Christ, who took away your sins, and the idea of the cross, and all that we call the good news for people. That is not based on a 3/4 of a chapter. Do you agree with me? That's called the Bible, pretty much. I mean, it is everywhere. I think that one's pretty clear, don't you think? I think that one's pretty obvious. That one's pretty big. Saved by grace and not by works, there is a lot on that. The Catholic Church ignored that, and they had their ways of doing it very well. Luther kind of blew their cover. He says, where are you reading? I haven't read that anywhere. He says, what's going on? And he got in a lot of trouble for that, as we know. And it was a good thing that he stood fast. So Paul is saying, okay, Timothy, let me get this to you clearly. There's two types of things. There's two types of problems that we can face. There is some false teachers that are giving things that are going to mess up the gospel. They're going to mess up our understanding of the Bible rightly. And you have to defend that. You have to stand up and say, no, absolutely not. But as I told you before, there are some things that are ignorant, foolish controversies. That's opinion-based. Like, well, I think this. You know what that leads to? If you start enforcing your opinion-based ideas on people, you know what that's called? Legalism. That's called legalism. It says, I think Scripture says this, and you don't really have a ton of biblical basis, or, you know, well, you know, you're not really reading it properly. And there's some some disagreement, but there's some passage that you just, you read it the way the Bible says it, and it's clear. And it's clear. And you, but there's some people that they understand the truth, they read the truth, but they don't like it. They don't want it that way. Hymenaeus and Philetus are examples of this. And they came to the church saying, you know what? The resurrection has already happened. They were teaching a form of Gnosticism, an early form of Gnosticism. And this is, again, history. This became a huge problem. Gnostics believed that there was, Jesus Christ was kind of like died in spirit. He wasn't, or someone else died in his place. They had a lot of funny ideas, and they weren't saved by Jesus, but they were kind of saved by their secret knowledge. Gnosticism means gnosis, which is knowledge. We have a similar word. And they were saying that if you join our little club, you don't just read the scripture like it is. There's a lot more, guys. You need to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And they had this understanding of things that was secret and novel, kind of like the Masons. You might understand like the Freemasons? You kind of get a little bit of that feeling. And they, you know, Mormonism today has levels. Levels of knowledge. So does Satanism, by the way. Levels of knowledge that you reach deeper and deeper. And Paul says, no, it's clear as day, guys. One reading, it's right there. Don't have to mess around with it. And you are destroying the church by teaching this falsehood. And when they say, teaching that the resurrection already had already happened, I was like, the resurrection had already happened? What are you talking about? Like, some people just rose from the dead and then no one else is going to resurrect? Like, what does that imply? Why are you teaching something if we're all going to go to the grave and stay there? That's not what they're teaching. I found out. I finally realized. I mean, that doesn't make any sense to me. What they were teaching is a Gnostic idea that the resurrection is only of the soul, only of the spirit, and the body just rots, is done, it's gone. What does Jesus say? There will be a bodily resurrection. We will rise again, and Jesus Christ is our proof of it, isn't he? He came from a tomb, from the grave, of a man. You could touch and feel him. Thomas put his hand in his side, okay? He was there, but he had certain characteristics that were supernatural, right? He walked through doors. He ascended into heaven. Just kind of like, well, I'm time to go, but on the jets, you know? What was going on there? He did eat, though. He had conversations. And he looked human. He didn't look like he wasn't radiant and glowing. You know, you're a gardener? Whoa, that's a cool gardener. No, he was normal, right? He was normal. And Paul's saying that's what it's going to look like. And them saying that we only resurrect spiritually has this error. And this is why Paul defended it. He said, well, maybe they're just wrong and they'll find out. There is a problem with this because they were also teaching that you can sin all you want in your physical body, but your spirit belongs to Jesus, they were saying. So, do all the stuff you want to do wrong in life, you know, do all the sins, and your body will take the toll, but whenever you have a desire to do something wrong, you just do it because that was the Greek philosophy taught that, a certain kind of Greek philosophy, but then, when Jesus comes to take you, he'll resurrect your spirit, and that is pure, and that is clean. And that's untouched, and that's who we really are. See, the sin is just something we do, and it's just, so it was it's kind of like giving a free ticket to sin to people. Very dangerous. What does Paul say in verse 22? Isn't that interesting? He says, verse 19, he says, absolutely not. These people are straying people. They're leading him away from the truth. Let everyone, second part of verse 19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from his iniquity. Quoted out of Isaiah 26, verse 13. If you call yourself a Christian, you cannot continue living like one, like a sinner. You can't just continue like, Just indulge in anything you feel like doing. He says if you really are saved, there is an inner change, a desire to do right. Not, it doesn't mean you will be perfect. That's a very different idea. So, let's, and then, as I said, verse 22 is a very important verse. He is not telling us, right now, right here, to just continue living like everybody else does. But God saved us out of this world so we could be different people. He says, flee youthful passions. Flee what the world does. Flee the desires to do wrong. And we need to take a pause here, though, because I've heard a lot of messages on this verse, and it's usually only to do with, like it's a young people's message on lust. That's probably from a wrong translation. There's a lot of Bible that have youthful lusts. But if you understand lust how it was read, I've read like Calvin and whatnot, and they use the word lust. It just means sin, enticements of the world. And that applies to everything across the board. Any sin you can think of is a lust. It's desiring something other than God. Greed is desiring money above God. Pride is loving yourself more than God. It's having a, you know, greater lust for that, a drive for that. So passions, I think, kind of fixes that idea for us a little better in our culture. So we understand that passion, but it's not only to do with lust, although as we understand it, but it also includes that. So he's telling Timothy, flee all that. Let me see here. There are two different kinds of believers. There's some debate over this passage. I'm going to try to avoid it because we're supposed to not be quarreling, right? So, there is some disagreement. Verses 20 says, Paul gives an example, I believe, of two different kinds of Christians in the church. Because when he says, God's firm foundation stands, he's talking about the church. Firm foundation is used otherwise, other places in the Bible to talk about the church. The church stand is not broken apart by false teaching, he says. Because God knows who are his. That's an encouragement right there. God knows if you're saved. And God will keep you until that day, until he resurrects you. Eternal security, you will not lose your salvation. You are forever saved, and we know this to be true, and it is one of the texts that tell us this. And another thing that differentiates a Christian is if you say you're a Christian, depart from iniquity. Drive, pursue righteousness. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but your desire is to be a different person, to be changed. And so he gives an example of this, the kinds of Christians there are. That in a great house, I believe that's the church, so I'm going to include what I believe is the way to read this. His example is now in a great house, which would be the body of believers. It's not a building, but it's a body of believers. There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel of honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, the question comes, does God put... Okay, you're in your house, and you have a sink, and you have a toilet, and you have a basin that you use, let me say, I don't know, a certain basin that you use to put your food in when it's ready to be served. Not a basin, it's like a bowl. Yeah, so you have the bowl of food, or you have a toilet bowl, or you have the old ones, you know, where you can put on your bed with all, they have those in hospitals, what do you call those things? Chamber pots, okay, you have the chamber pot, and you got your, and you have your metal bowl. Both are made from the same material. And you could serve your food in the other one, but you have to clean the thing, right? So, we have certain ideas of what is useful and unuseful. And what this is not saying is that God, some people read this as saying God predestined some people to go to hell. I don't think that's where this is going. I think this is written to all believers, and in the church, there's people who are desiring to be clean of sin. who are fighting for it. Not that they've attained it, but they're desiring it and saying, I want to be a changed person. There's other people like Philetus and Himenaeus who are making excuses for their bad lifestyle. Saying, let's just continue on, and they're dirty vessels. And so the encouragement that Paul gives Timothy to become clean is to clean the inside of the cup. The inside of the cup. And that is very important. Jesus talks about that. Let's look at Luke 11. Well, if you want to go there, Luke 11, 38-44. And Jesus is a prime example of what this is talking about. Because I've realized more and more in my life that it's easy to become a Christian outwardly. It's not that difficult. American culture is basically Christian. It looks right. It does the right things. We're not rude. We sit nicely. We make compliments. We stop at the stop signs and stop at the stoplights. And, you know, we have our P's and Q's all lined up. Good Christian people. The church is not everybody who goes to church on Sunday. But they're the people who are changed inwardly by Jesus Christ. And who have a desire to live for Him. Why does Paul say, flee youthful lusts and pursue these things, the right things, with those who call on God from a pure heart? Not with those who go to church. From a pure heart. There's a heart change that needs to happen. And we know this. Verse 38, a Pharisee. Sorry, Luke 11. Luke 11, verse 38. Jesus is always being harassed by these Pharisees. And Jesus goes into this house with the Pharisees, and he had lunch with them, which is just crazy. You're like, why are you sitting with your enemies? But Jesus didn't think that way. He came in to teach them a lesson. And he came in and reclined at the table. He just came in and sat down. What were you supposed to do? You're supposed to go. And the Pharisee, as he explains, was astonished to see that Jesus did not wash his hands. Well, wash before dinner. He had to wash his feet and wash his hands. You're coming all grody into the house. And he had made laws about this. A bunch of different laws that they had invented to add to people. It was legalism. And Jesus said to him, not that Jesus wasn't trying to be clean. I mean, your kids might use this against you. He says, well, Jesus didn't wash his hands before he went to the table. He was making a point. He was saying, I came in here purposefully. I don't like to be dirty. But I did this because you guys have a thing against it that's not right. You're making this into a law. What's not a law? And he's teaching them. The Lord, Jesus Christ, said to them, now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish. He's talking about their bodies. And here's the image of that tax collector and a Pharisee in front of the temple. The tax collector's on his knees saying, Jesus, just, God have mercy, not Jesus, God have mercy on me. I'm such a wreck. And the Pharisee's over there standing up tall, says, I am so clean. That's a picture. You clean the outside of the dish. You clean, you look right. But inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside God make the inside also? But give all as alms, not money, but give your heart, give what's in you to God, and behold, everything is clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb. You just give the best of what you have outwardly for people to look at you, and you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and meetings and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are unmarked graves, and people walk over you without knowing it. And this is just one of the many passages where Jesus just lays in to the Pharisees. But the reason I brought it up is because the image Paul gives us is of vessels, household vessels. One is for water. The other one's for going to the bathroom in. He says, but they're both clay pots and they both look the same. I don't know, I'm not sure, but it seems like that's the way it is. And some people have just chosen to, they say, God doesn't see what's inside me. I'm going to look right. I'm sure Philetus and Himenaeus sounded good. They might have even been preaching on Sundays. They had all the right things put together and people were following them, so they were attractive to listen to. But Paul said, inside, those guys, they're teaching falsehood. They don't desire heart change. But Timothy, you need to be different. You need to be an example. You need to help these people change and see their fault. And those that are being attracted by this false teaching that seems easier, just like the idea of hell doesn't exist, that sounds easier, doesn't it? That I don't have to fight so hard to convince my friend to be Christian. Like, you know, we're just going to get there. Just be good and, you know, do your P's and Q's. You know, it's just nice looking Christianity, but it's not really Christianity. It's false. There's a lot of that. There's a lot of that. And he says, you need to pursue from your heart righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And I want to ask you this morning, this is for you, and this is for me. Do we love God from our heart? Do we desire to be different people inside? We all have, when the Old Testament and the New Testament used heart, especially in the Old Testament, it usually implies the mind. The center of the emotions, the center of thought. What nobody sees. We all have that inside of us. We have thoughts going on right now, every one of us, different thoughts about different topics. And I'm not going to mention them because then you'll start thinking about it. But all over the place. You know, some are bad, some are, man, this guy's boring, some are, you know, I gotta cook lunch, and like, man, I hope they win today, and all over the place. And that's why I asked this morning, can God please center our minds to what you want to teach us, because nothing else matters, aside from what God wants to teach us, and I'm victim to that so many times. But inside, day to day, every day, God, is there a desire in me to do what is right? And I'm referring specifically to Romans 7, where Paul speaks of his inability to do good so many times, but his desire, his longing to do what is right. He says, God, I want to do what is right. I want to please you with my life. I don't want to be sinning with greed. I don't want to be sinning with pride. I don't want to be sinning with arrogance, with selfishness, with gossip, with lust. I don't want these things in my life, but they are so much a part of me that it's like, who will deliver me from this body of death? Do you see the connection there? So, I used to have this feeling that if I was going to be a good Christian, I had to be perfect inside and outside. But I realized that it's not the perfection we will not achieve on this earth. Strive for it, but it's almost what C.S. Lewis says. If there is in us a desire for another world, to be perfect people, to be in a perfect place, with perfect friends, and to be the perfect friend. And we have these ideals in our mind, don't we? We have this utopia. Christians and non-Christians alike, we have this longing for this perfection, but we don't see it. What it shouldn't drive us to is guilt. Because Jesus says, if you confess your sins, I'm going to forgive you. And that doesn't belong to you. What it should drive you to is to say, I long for heaven. I long for that perfection of one day, of that perfect body that God will give me, a physical resurrection, and with all that entails. I long for that day, not for these desires and these drives that we have, these youthful passions. And some people uses it, oh, this is only for young people. Come on. That's full of baloney. You know that's not true. Youthful passions are what kind of triggers when you turn about 13 and all of a sudden you realize, whoa, there's a lot I can do, and I can rebel, and I can drink, and I can doom, doom, boom, boom, and I can go and live my life. Youthful passions, they don't go away when you're 85 a lot of times, unfortunately. And I'm not speaking from experience, obviously, but I'm talking to other, my brothers and sisters, says, you know, I'm 85. The lust thing, I still don't have that one done. I can't figure out how to beat this thing. Like, that's kind of disheartening. Honestly, I'm like, man, are you serious? Youthful lusts start then, but they're just like, ongoing. There's a old men who still will conquer kingdoms and want to make $1 million. And it's so much a part of who we are as people. And so there are, I want to leave you with three main reasons why we should avoid sin. Why we should really flee sin. And there's many reasons, but I feel like someone's trying to say, here's one reason why you should avoid sin, but that's not enough. I'm like, is there a little more? I still feel like that's enough reason for me to not do what I desire to do. But it's kind of like when you're trying to prove a point that's very difficult and complex, a one-sentence answer doesn't answer a question that is a book long. Because you have a question like, how do I live rightly for God? There needs to be a book-long answer, honestly. There has to be, here's different reasons why. Paul gives us one. He says, if you want to be useful to God, useful to the master, clean the inside of the cup. If you want God to ever do anything in your life that's worthwhile to anybody else, I want to be a missionary. I want to live for God. I want to go and do things that a lot of people might don't want to do. But God tells me, and he's telling you, if you want to do those things that you feel God is calling you to do, you have sin that entangles us, Hebrews 13, that you got to cut away because you will not be able to run the race correctly. Reason number one. Reason number two, the classic reason of why to avoid sin. Says you're falling short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when you sin, you're offending God, and he's not happy with that. I came to realize that that's not the only reason, though. That's the reason I've been given, you know, all growing up, and I was enough. That's not the only reason to avoid sin. It's not just because God is sometimes, we don't know that he's right there. When we sin, we're like, well, God, well, I'm just going to ask forgiveness, and he'll be okay, right? That honestly is some of my thought. I'm like, God will forgive me. That's what 1 John says, so why shouldn't I sin? There has to be more. There has to be a deep personal need to pursue righteousness. And I think this is the one that has hit me the hardest. And it came from St. Augustine. I really appreciate him. And he says that sin is like getting a knife and cutting yourself. Every time you sin, you're wounding yourself, you're inflicting pain to yourself, because God made me and he made you, right? He knows how we operate. And I've told it as an example to my, when I was in Sunday school, teaching Sunday school this past year. It's kind of getting into a brand new spanking new car. But this car has special features. It doesn't run off of normal gasoline. You don't turn it on the normal way. And it's actually a manual. And that's kind of weird. But you don't know these things. And so you get in the car and you start to go down the road. And it takes a long time to turn on. You finally figure that out. And you can't get the car to go more than 20 miles an hour. And then it keeps stalling. And then it's silent, so you run out of whatever you're running on. Halfway in the intersection, you're like, what is wrong? And someone says, hey, why don't you look at the manual, brother? It's right in the glove compartment. You should read that thing. You open it up, you're like, this, holy cow, wait, there's a manual. This runs off. I gotta plug this in at night. Ah, this isn't gasoline. It's cheaper. And you start driving, you're like, man, this thing is amazing. I love this car. I don't know why I thought it was such a dumb car. You were about to throw it in the trash can, and all of a sudden you read the manual. This works. That's how it works with us. You were made by God, and he created you to work a certain way. And man has made up their own inventions and their own little quirky ideas of how we work best. You know, you got to think advertisements, think books, think self-help, think everything about that, and then say, it doesn't work. It doesn't actually make me happier. Because the reason man is on earth is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we've missed the enjoy part most of the time, haven't we? We're kind of like, I glorify God, I worship him on Sunday, but most of the time I do not like work very much. Or I don't enjoy. And you say, where's that manual? The manual is God's word, and it tells you the best way to live is my way. The way to be most healthy is to eat right and to not be gluttonous. The Bible talks about that, doesn't it? It says the best way to enjoy a marriage is to pursue purity and not lust. And I'm not speaking from experience again, but I know a lot of guys my age who struggle with that, okay? And you can talk to any guy, period, and that's the struggle, including myself. How do you fix this? You say, I need to pursue. And that goes for any sin that you have in your life. Introspective now. Where is it dirty inside? Where God sees. And says, that's not helping me live to the best of my ability. That's hindering me from enjoying life. You have the glorify God part down, usually in church. We get that pretty good. Kind of. But we have a long ways to go. We'll be glorifying God perfectly in heaven. We kind of work on that, but the inner man, we're like, man, I just can't take care of this and I don't know how to. So here's a few suggestions. And I'm a young guy. I don't know tons at all. But there is a question. How am I tempted? What are my weaknesses? Where are my places I go, things I see, things I do that cause me to have more problems, or friends I have that cause me to have more problems in this area and take away my joy? Because I know that sometimes when I go and do what I want to do, it might be enjoyable to the time, but sometimes I sit and I read a piece of scripture and I study it and I come away refreshed, no guilt, no fear, and feeling closer to God. And I says, that was worth it. But then I get these drives, Romans 7, says I want to go do what I want to do. And then you're like, you leave later like, man, that really wasn't that worth it. And there's this funny joke by Bill Cosby. He's like, yeah, Friday night's my night. I made all this money, I worked hard, I'm going to go get drunk. So he says, I go to the bar, and I drink, 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 and I tell myself the whole time I'm there, I deserve this, I deserve this, I deserve this. And then he's in front of the toilet seat a little later, throwing up. He says, oh, I deserve this, I deserve this, I deserve this. Like, you didn't think that one through, did you? And you do that every single Friday. You know, that's what he's talking about. But that's with us. I mean, we don't have... Christians are very, very, very good at hiding the outward sins, aren't we? At looking right, P's and Q's. You know, we dress up for Sunday. Part of that is probably... I don't know. It's just... I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's just we have this outward appearance we're really careful about, you know? And in America, there's a general rule. If you get caught, it's wrong. If you don't get caught, it's not wrong. Well, guess what? God sees everything. There's nothing hiding. And he says, number one, you're not useful to me when you have this sin. I can't use you when you're just wasting your time away doing your own things. I'm not pleased. You don't make me a happy camper. You don't exactly make me overjoyed when you go and do this. And you're hurting to yourself. You're kind of getting in life and cutting yourself. He says, those three reasons are three reasons I can think of that really help me say, you know, I want to live God's way. I want to live God's way because it does really help me see everything, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And Paul finishes the passage about other characteristics we should have. Like I said, there's so much in here. And he has this kindness about these men who had been in error. And we should have that too. Rob Bell, he got a lot of stones thrown at him for this book. Maybe we should have compassion for him. Maybe he's a heretic. I don't really have the answer to that because I haven't read the book. But that's a current issue right now. I'm going to defend the not because I like hell, but I need to defend it because otherwise everything I teach in the gospel makes no sense to anybody. Like, who cares, man? Have fun. That works for you. Have you heard that before? That works for you. I'm glad it works for you. I found something that works for me. Says, no, you're wrong. It doesn't work for you. Only one thing works, and it's Jesus Christ that saves you. And if you kind of take hell and kind of, you know, toss it out, you don't really have much to stand on anymore. So, we need to know how to distinguish, but we should have grace and compassion. And when petty arguments come up, you know, things that are just kind of opinion-based, those are dangerous to get all wrapped up in. Dangerous. Church splits over Calvinism, okay? one I just heard about recently. Church splits over head coverings. And I says, if you ask me, I think those are opinion-based arguments. That some love could go a long way, and some gentleness, and some working through the Bible. Some people just don't know any better, and sometimes we're wrong. And we will go tooth and nail, and Jesus is looking at us saying, come on, are you really? Instead of sharing the gospel with your brother, you're wrapped up on a 1 second span of salvation. Who does it, me or God? I think it's me. I think it's God. It's this small of a time period, and we're breaking churches over this. There's a lot of truth in the debate, but there's a lot of things that are just like, come on, we are not pursuing the unity of the body of the church. So stick to the truth. Fight for the truth. As I said, I'm going to restate it. Avoid the danger of opinion-based quarreling, but fight for the truth and live for the truth. Live by God's manual. It's the best thing you can do for yourself. With that, let's close in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for this day and for all your blessings to us, Father. Help us to fill our minds with the glory of what is so precious to us and so clear in Scripture, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, took care of every sin and guilt, and resurrected as a promise that we will resurrect one day into eternal glory for our salvation, for our reconciling with God. Those are precious truths to us, Father. Forgive us for wandering from them and fighting for things that aren't worth our time, that are taking away our joy. They're gossiping and quarreling, and those are sins that take away our joy, and they hurt you and they hurt us, and they make us useless to you. And Father, help us to be introspective to what is going on in our life, in our mind, in our thoughts. We want to be pure inwardly, not outwardly. We desire this, and we long for the day when we'll be perfect. But until then, help us to know what our temptations are, and help us to avoid those. Help us to say, I'm not made of iron, and I need Jesus to help me through everything. We just pray for this, Father, that you'd help us and keep us useful to you, and help us when we fail so often, so many times. Thank you for your love and for your forgiveness, and help us to rightly understand the word and to rightly divide it, as so many things in this passage, Father. Help us to think of them and let them change us, Father. In your Son's precious name, we thank you for all this. Amen.